I invite you to turn your Bibles to Esther chapter 9 as we begin to wind down our summer, or our spring sermon series. A couple of things, quick announcements I want to talk about before we get into our message time this morning. First of all, we just noticed this morning that it looks like next Saturday night will be the last night for the Spanish church to worship here. For those of you that are guests, we've had a Spanish congregation meeting here for a number of years. They have physically began to make a transition to a building up in Adamstown, that they'll have the whole thing, and it looks like they'll sort of complete that in the next week or so. And so we want to be in prayer for them as they make that transition, and bless them as they go, as they seek to minister. I know they got a lot of things cooking up there in Adamstown, just judging by the pictures and videos I see on Facebook. So wanted to update you on that. Wanted to update you well on next week. I know it's vacation season and all that, but if you could all be here next Sunday, I'd love to see you here next Sunday. I think it's going to be a wonderful time. Of course, we celebrate every week here at Ebenezer, but next week, the emphasis is going to be on celebration, and that's going to be the theme of our message. We're going to celebrate having Holy Communion together as a church family, and we are going to celebrate a time of dedication, as we're actually going to be dedicating a new lectern or new pulpit here that we're going to begin using at Ebenezer, and that has been purchased with gifts given in honor of Barry Zimmerman. And so I believe Todd and the family are going to be here. So if you can all make it, I'd love to see you here next week. I just think it's going to be a great service, a great time of celebration. I'd love for you to be a part of that. That's for next week. For this week, we want to get into our passage, a very difficult passage this week. A passage that really deals with the ideas of good and evil and all that. And while I was on TV, I was a big fan of the show Law and Order. I don't know. Now, I always liked the original with Sam Waterston and all that sort of thing. I was never a big fan of the spinoffs or all that, but I loved Law and Order. If you would send me a text, my phone will actually make that ching-ching sound from Law and Order. That's how big a fan I was. I loved it, and I think one of the reasons why I loved Law and Order so much was that, at the end of just about every show, the good guys won, and the bad guys went to jail, and I just like that. In fact, I like that sort of in all of my media. I like it when the good guys win. I don't like movies and TV shows where the bad guys win, right? I like it when the good guys win. And really, that's what this morning is really all about. If you are a guest here today, we're continuing our spring sermon series. We're sort of coming in for a landing here, and I've titled our series, God Is Now Here. Because while to some it seems like the book of Esther, God is nowhere to be found anywhere in the book, we see the visible works of an invisible God on each and every chapter, and indeed we see Him operating in the world today. In our passage for this morning, Esther chapter 9, the good guys do indeed win. The good guys win. But it's how they win that has caused a lot of, conversation and even consternation, if you will, as we look at this passage. So let's get to it here. Esther chapter 9, we're going to begin today with verse 1. Now, again, I'm reading from my NIV Bible. As always, this is the Word of God. It says, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated him. The Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces and the satraps, the governors and the king's administrators helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace and his reputation spread throughout the provinces and became more and more powerful. Would you pray with me once again this morning? Heavenly Father, as we turn now to your word, and Lord, as we look at a passage that, is uncomfortable for many people to read, I pray that you might come and open our eyes and our ears to what exactly it is you are doing here in Esther chapter 9, and that we might be able to take a lesson from that and apply it into our life. Lord, once again, anything that I say that's just me talking, I pray that it would be quickly forgotten. But anything that I might say that is of you and from you, I pray that it might be seared on our hearts forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, The long-awaited day has arrived, the 13th of Adar. The 13th of Adar was to be a day of fear and destruction for the Jews. But we now see that it has become anything but that, because the Jews were now prepared for their enemies. What was a day of fear had now become a day of preparation. And instead of facing the entire Persian kingdom, the Jews now only had to face those who would seek their destruction, their enemies. And at this point, I think that there were quite a few less of them. And it's not because people didn't hate the Jews. I think that probably still happened. The scriptures tell us that there will always be people who hate God's people. It's just that with all that had happened in the kingdom, I'm amazed that there were any enemies at all, right? And we see here in this passage that all the nobles and the government officials were with the Jews. They had all, because of Mordecai and because of how he had rose to prominence, they were now saying, oh, no, we're not getting involved here. In fact, they were now helping the Jewish people. And so on the 13th of Adar, if you were an enemy of a Jew, you were sort of on your own. You could no longer count on the government, the officials, the law keepers, to be on your side and allow you to do whatever it is you wanted to do. Everyone had turned in favor of the Jews, and well, most of the people knew better than to make this attack. They knew better to make this attack. At this point, there has to be very few people in the kingdom of Persia who have not heard about what God has done in the lives of Esther and Mordecai, and what God has done to protect the Jewish people. And so for the most part, the people were like, we are not getting involved in this. And yet there are still people who are ready to attack the Jews. Seriously, how full of hate and envy do you have to be at this point to think that attacking God's people is a good idea? I mean, think about that. Think about all the evidence that has been laid out in the kingdom that says the Jewish God is the true Yahweh, and still there's people that think, you know what, I'm going to be an enemy of God. That sounds like a good idea to me. It's amazing. It seems like these enemies fell into one of two categories. Either they were trained mercenaries, or people loyal to Haman and his sons, or they were people that, well, the motivation wasn't necessarily hate, it was greed. They wanted the Jewish people's stuff. Now, to be clear, it is still legal on the 13th of Adar to kill a Jewish person and not suffer any repercussions for doing so. Right? That edict still stands. And you can not only kill them, you can take all of their stuff. And so these enemies of the Jews had the legal right, they still had the legal right to do so. But boy, oh boy, it doesn't seem wise, does it? It just doesn't seem wise. Well, let's see what happens here, beginning with verse 5. And it says, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And they also killed, all right, bear with me here, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalai, Aridatha, Pashmata, Arasai, Aradai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. And so the enemies attack on the 13th of Adar like they had the right to do, and the Jews wipe them out. They're victorious throughout the kingdom. In fact, we see that this repeat of the same edict formula, that there was destroy, there was kill, there was annihilation. And it says in here, and some people get a little squeamish about this, it says that the Jews did what they pleased with their enemies. I don't believe that what the author is getting at there is that they tortured, they were unnecessarily violent or anything like that. Basically, if you remember, that's what Xerxes told Haman he could do to the Jews. He said, do with these people whatever you please. And so I think it's just an idea of showing that the exact reversal has happened. What was meant for the Jewish people was now being visited upon the enemies of the Jews. Now the fighting was especially fierce in Susa. This shouldn't surprise us. Susa was home base for Haman and his sons and all of his supporters. It also had a very large Jewish population. This was always going to be the center of the conflict, if you will. And so they come and 500 people are killed, and it's culminated with the killing of all 10 of Haman's sons. And people look at this and say, well, why did they have to do that? Well, this had to be done. Because there's no doubt in my mind that these sons would have continued to be the enemies of the Jews for as long as they lived. And in fact, they were probably leading this rebellion, if you will, against the Jewish people. But still, this is brutal stuff, right? I mean, we don't teach Esther chapter 9 in Sunday school to the 5-year-olds, do we? It's rough stuff. And guess what, gang? Man, it gets worse. It even gets worse. Let's pick it up here. Verse 11. It says, the number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king the same day. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? It will also be granted. If it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews of Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay hands on their plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. So Xerxes receives this report about all this death in his citadel, and he kind of seems unmoved by it. It's like, all right, well, what else is happening throughout the rest of the kingdom? And we learn in verse 16 that 75,000 people have been killed by the enemies of the Jews. 75,000 of them have been killed by the Jewish people throughout the provinces. And then he asks Esther, this is interesting, he says, well, is there anything else you want done? And Esther requests for another day to finish fighting these enemies. Isn't that interesting? And she also asks that they have permission to hang the bodies of the sons of Haman on stakes. The sons are already dead. So, wow, right? This is Queen Esther, lovely, delicate Queen Esther. And she's asking for permission to do this. And Xerxes says, you know what, go ahead, that's fine. And the scriptures tell us that on the next day, 300 more men were killed, 300 more enemies, that's 800 total, in the city of Susa were killed, and the sons of Haman were indeed hung on stakes. And then this section concludes with verse 17. It says, this happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, verse 18, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those who live in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. And so after the fighting is over, the Jews declare a day of rest and feasting and celebration of their victory. And indeed, next week we are going to look at this idea of celebrating God's deliverance in our life. But, whew, what do we do with the first half of Esther chapter 9? What can we take from Esther chapter 9 and apply in our lives today? I believe the message of the first half of Esther chapter 9 is this. Just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. Now, why do I say that? Well, the enemies of the Jews had the right to kill every Jew, every man, woman, and child, and take all their stuff. It was lawful for one day. They had the legal right to do that. But that doesn't mean it was the right thing to do. In fact, I can't think of much more that's wrong than killing someone just because you don't like them and you want their stuff. Right? Are you with me? They had the right, but it wasn't the right thing to do. Now, the Jews had the right to defend themselves, and they did. And we are going to get to that in just a moment. But I want you to think about something here. They also had the right to do exactly what the enemies had the right to do, to take all the stuff to plunder their enemies. But three times the author makes clear to us that they did not do so. They had the right to take their stuff, but they didn't do it because taking their stuff wasn't the right thing to do. And we might think, well, why? Why didn't they take that? Well, we can safely assume that all of the people who attacked the Jews on this day were men, right? We can safely assume that's who would have done that. Maybe there was a couple of adult ladies, but likely not, okay? These would have been soldiers, mercenaries, people like that. And so after killing all these men, it would have left a lot of widows and orphans, right? So if they then would have taken all their stuff, it's leaving all these widows and orphans penniless in the kingdom of Persia. It wasn't the right thing to do. See, even in their defense, the Jewish people were merciful and they did the right thing. The other thing that happens here, because they don't plunder their enemies, is it's a tremendous testimony to the rest of the Persian people. The expectation is that to the victor goes the spoils. It would have been expected that the Jewish people in their victory would have plundered their enemies, but they didn't do it. All of their neighbors had to be asking why. What do you mean you didn't take their stuff? What do you mean you didn't get rich off of this? And it would have been a tremendous testimony to the neighbors that just because you have the right thing to do, you have the right to do something, doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. You know, there's a lot of debate and discussion about people's rights these days, isn't there? To be sure, much of that discussion is a good thing and needs to be had. But there's a certain portion of it, let's be fair here, it's a sizable portion of it that's unproductive. So, what does the Bible say about Christians and our rights? Well, there's two passages, both authored by Paul, that come to mind. The first is found in 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul writes, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." What was happening in the Corinthian church is there were some men who had decided that because they were now Christians, that they were now the spiritual is the only thing that mattered in life. And what you did physically was irrelevant because you were now a spiritual being because you had the Holy Spirit living within you. And so they jumped to this conclusion that because anything that you did physically didn't matter, it was okay for you to commit adultery. It was okay for you to visit prostitutes. It was okay for you to be sexually immoral. Because that's physical and that doesn't matter anymore because I'm a spiritual being. And so Paul has to address this issue. And in the verses before this one, he addresses it very directly. Just to make this clear. No, you can't do that. All right, that's wrong. And then he addresses this underlying thinking behind this idea that we can just do whatever we want because we're spiritual beings. And he takes this phrase that apparently was very popular in the Corinthian church. Well, everything's permissible for me. I'm a believer now, so everything's permissible for me. I'm not under the law anymore. I can do what I want. I have great freedom. Everything's permissible for me. And what he says is, hey, whoa. Everything's permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything's permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. See, there's a little bit of sarcasm here that Paul's rolling with. Like, look, everything's permissible. Yeah, but let's hold on here. And what's interesting to me is Paul doesn't even get into what is and what is not permissible. He's not getting into legalistics at all. He just says, look, the guiding principle here is that even if something is technically permissible, it may not be beneficial. And if it has the ability to master you, then you should avoid doing it. Because we should not be mastered by anything. And then in Romans chapter 14, he gives a more extended instruction on this topic. And he says this, so then, Romans 14, 12 to 16, if you're taking notes. It says, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And sometimes as Christians, I think we forget that. But someday we're going to have to stand and give an accounting for ourselves. And he goes on, he says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed by what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. All right, what is going on here? Here, the presenting issues in the Roman church were the Mosaic food laws. If you look at in the first few books of the Bible, there's all kinds of food laws that get instituted by Moses. And when Jesus comes, well, those food laws sort of go away. We're no longer bound to those food laws, right? And so some Christians are like, man, this is great. We can eat whatever we want. But there were other new Christians in the Roman church that were really struggling with this. They were struggling with giving up these traditions. And it was causing them to question things. Well, how can I still be a Jew and no longer observe these food laws? And so Paul writes, and again, he doesn't say, okay, here's a list of what you can eat, and here's a list of what you can't eat. No, he just says this. He says, look, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as believers, we should be willing to give up anything if we know it is going to cause someone else to stumble. And he says, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. So even though you may have the right or the permission to do that, if it's going to cause someone else to stumble, you need to be willing to give that up for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is to be the guiding principle. Now, doing this is rarely easy. And boy, sometimes it feels like it's just not fair. Why do I have to give up something for the sake of somebody else? Why don't they just get on board, right? Gang, it's not about fairness, at least in our human sense of fairness. Fairness should not be what drives us as believers of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus should be what drives us. And we need to be willing to make any personal sacrifices, even if they're temporary, for the sake of the gospel. We need to do the right thing so that others may come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Am I making sense this morning? And so now you're sitting here, you're saying, okay, Scott, we're with you on here, but what does the gospel of Jesus have to do with this violence in this passage? What does the gospel of Jesus have to do with killing by swords and all that? You know, as I mentioned at the beginning, I love it when the good guy wins. I love it when the bad guy loses. I love the Super Bowl this year because the bad guy lost. I just loved it. And a lot of people do. As a culture, we love it when the good guy wins and the bad guy loses. We like it. Let's just be real here. When you're watching the news and someone who has committed a crime, a violent crime, and they get caught, they get put in jail, if they get killed by the police, there's this sense of, well, the good guy's won. And we are okay with that, except when we see it in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? People don't like to read about this in the Bible. And they use passages like the first half of Esther 9, well, against Christians and against Christianity. They say, look at your loving God. How could a loving God allow this kind of violence to happen? And perhaps you're here today and, well, that's kind of where you're at. You struggle with this. Let me tell you something, you're not alone. A lot of people are uncomfortable with some of the violent passages that we find in the Old Testament. In fact, a lot of people within the church are uncomfortable with passages like Esther 9. Many pastors, when they preach to this series, they skip it. And let me tell you, it's tempting. But I'm not going to do that. I will tell you that I've wrestled with this passage a lot this week. And in fact, I've been reading and thinking about it really ever since I decided to preach through Esther, because I knew Esther 9 was coming and we'd have to deal with this. And so what I'd like to try and do today is to provide some clarity and clear up some confusion about how we approach passages like Esther 9. But I got to tell you, I may fail. And if I do, and at the end, you're still confused, you still want some clarity, man, I'd love you to come talk with me. We'll wrestle with it together. We'll wrestle with it together. I think the best way to do this is to deal with some of the attempts by some to try to put a spin on passages like Esther 9, to try and make these passages a little bit more palatable to an audience. And they do it in a number of different ways. Oftentimes, they'll say, well, you know what, only parts of the Bible are relevant for today. That's how they explain it. Well, if only parts of the Bible are relevant for today, and this just isn't one of them, so we don't need to worry about this one. Others will say, well, yeah, it's relevant, but you know what, God didn't approve of this violence. The Jewish people did this on their own. God didn't approve of this whatsoever, because my God can't possibly approve of this kind of violence. And then thirdly, some will say, well, yes, it's relevant. Yes, perhaps God approved of it. But man, our focus needs to be on the New Testament, because we never see this kind of violence by God's people in the New Testament. And the New Testament is just all about love and grace and mercy. And so we need to focus on that. So what I want to do is take each of these three sort of objections or spins at a time and sort of address them for a little bit. The first one is this, and that is that, well, this is just not relevant. It's not relevant for today. Friends, this one's pretty simple to address. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, and in the Greek, that word all, you know what that means? That means all. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. My friends, here at Ebenezer Church, we have believed for a long, long time, we're going to continue to proclaim that this is the inerrant and in its original writings. This is the inspired Word of God, and this is the sole authority for us today. So yes, this is very relevant for today. The second spin that people often try and put on this is they'll say, well, you know what? God didn't approve of this. There's no way that God would have sanctioned this kind of violence by His people. So the Jewish people, they did it on their own. Friends, the enemies of the Jews were wiped out by the Jewish people. They did it with swords. It was vicious, it was bloody, it was gruesome. And then they hung the dead bodies of the sons of Haman on stakes. And this was done by God's people. And we cannot, throughout the entire book of Esther, say, God is moving, look at God working here, look at God working here, and then get to Esther 9 and say, nope, now God stepped back here, He wasn't involved. We can't spin it this way. So if we can't spin this, what do we say about God in light of this passage? My friends, God is a God of justice. The Persians were an ungodly people in general, and many of them had set their hearts to become enemies of God's people. In Genesis chapter 12, God says this to Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. When you set your heart to become an enemy of God's people, you become an enemy of God. That's just the reality. And God is very clear as to what you can expect if you decide to become an enemy of His people. He's very clear. It will not end well for you. Because He is a God of justice. He has laid out the rules for everybody to see. Here's a tough truth, gang. There are no neutral parties when it comes to God. There's no such thing as spiritual Switzerland that you can just reside and say, well, I'm just neutral when it comes to matters of God and matters of faith. Either you are with God or you are against God. That's it. There's no in between. And people don't want to hear that. Right? They want to believe that there's some sort of neutrality that you can have. We as Christians don't like to say it. Because we know what that means. But my friends, it's what the Word of God teaches. It's what Jesus Himself taught in Matthew 25. He says, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Part of the story of Esther is a story of a wicked, unrepentant people who received what God says all wicked, unrepentant people deserve, and that's destruction. Now, here's the deal. Listen to me. We're all wicked. We're all full of sin. All of us deserve destruction. And there's no amount of good things we can do that can redeem that. But God, in His grace and His mercy and love, made a way by sending Jesus to die on the cross. That if we trust in Him as our Savior, we acknowledge our sin and acknowledge that He took our place, we can avoid that destruction and be with God in eternity someday. And then the third way that we try to get around this passage at time is we say, well, before I get there, let me just deal with this. All right, so God sanctioned some violence here. Well, does that mean that we can just start sharpening our swords and avenge the wicked? Some people believe that. My friends, the answer to that question is this. No! We can't do that! Now, listen, in all seriousness, listen to me. In the Old Testament, God did sanction violence, the punishment of His enemies from time to time at a national governmental level. That He commanded the Israelite army, I need you to go. It is time. I have given these people enough time. It is time for you to go, and you are going to be my instrument of punishment on them. He did do that. He did do that. Now, I will say, let me say this. We forget this sometimes. Man, He always gave these people ample time to repent. He always gave them, in mercy, time to repent. And then, just like it will be for all of us, there comes that time when He will have judgment upon them. But personal vengeance, murder, was never allowed. It's one of the ten. Do not kill. In fact, a better translation of that is do not murder. That's personal vengeance was never allowed. And then Jesus comes along, and He doesn't cancel that. He reinforces what is said in the Mosaic Law. In fact, he actually raises the bar. Because now Jesus comes and he says this, "You have heard it said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." And what happened was people were saying, "Well, look, as long as you don't kill the guy, I can give him a good couple shots, right?" And Jesus said, No. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. In other words, he's raising, look, if you are angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. And that is a sin, and you're going to need to repent of that because it is subject to judgment. So personal vengeance is never okay. And that stands in place for us today. And so because of that, people say, see, that's my point. Old Testament, God wrath. But man, now we're under the new covenant. We're under the New Testament. Jesus, woo! He would never be a part of violence. He was all about turning the other cheek. He was all about, hey, you even get angry with a guy, it's like committing murder. My friends, it's just not true. This objection that violence only occurs in the Old Testament neglects, doesn't recognize the last book of the New Testament. See, there is a great battle in the New Testament, and it's awful. It just hasn't happened yet. See, my friends, Jesus came in peace the first time, but when he returns, it will be to wage war. And we need to recognize that. The New Testament actually speaks a lot about this coming war to end all wars. And in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, it describes Jesus himself coming to wage war with the enemies of God. And it's not pretty. The scriptures say that he will be wearing a robe dipped in blood. He will strike down the nations with a sharp sword. He's going to call on the birds to gorge themselves on the flesh of his enemies. In many ways, the battle at the end of the book of Esther is a foreshadowing of the great battle that is to come. And so, in response to all of this, we should not try and spin the scriptures. We should see what the scriptures are inviting us to do. And I believe there's two different invitations that Esther chapter 9 is giving to us. First of all, Esther chapter 9 is an invitation. Nope, I went too far there. Esther chapter 9 is an invitation to receive Jesus as your Savior. Many people try to live their lives in balance. I just need to do one more good thing, according to my definition of good, then I do bad thing, and then I'm just going to hope that gets me into heaven someday. My friends, that's just not the story of Scriptures. You've heard me say this, and I'm going to say it again. The Bible contains good news and bad news. The bad news is found in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every one of us has sinned. My sin may be worse than yours, but we've all sinned. It's like trying to throw a baseball from here to the Atlantic Ocean. You may get it farther than me, but we're going to both fall well short of the mark. The bad news gets worse. I don't ever get tired of telling this, by the way. The bad news gets worse. And that is in Romans 6:23. It says, "The wages of our sin is death." And so we are faced with these two realities. Because of our sin, we can't go to be with a pure, righteous, holy God. And because of our sin, we can't stay here. This creates a problem for every man, woman, and child. And if the scriptures ended there, there'd be no reason for us to gather on a weekly basis. There really wouldn't be. But the Bible also gives us good news. In Romans 5:8, it says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. While we were wicked. Just like these Persian people. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. God demonstrates His love for us by sending Jesus to take our place on the cross. And then in Romans 10:9, the best news of all, it says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." If If you are here today and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today would be a really great day to do that. You cannot be neutral when it comes to God. That's what the Scriptures teach. And so if you have tried to be neutral all this time, I am here to tell you to come on the side of God, to choose Jesus as your Savior. And to not have to guess and hope, but to know, to have the assurance that on that great day of judgment, on that great battle, you will be the one who has victory in Jesus. The second invitation that this passage gives us is the invitation to tell others about Jesus. Gang, this battle's awful. I don't think the Jews were excited to have it. But in order for them to live, they had to do it. And I know this is tough, because I know that many of you have loved ones that you have been trying to talk to Jesus about for a long, long time. Friends, I have those loved ones too. And to think about this reality, it's not fun. So this passage and others like it are an invitation to us. It should provide all the motivation we need to keep going and to keep telling people about Jesus and to keep sharing the love of Jesus with others and to do whatever it takes so that others might come to know Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, and avoid the fate that the enemies of the Jews found themselves in Esther chapter 9. Am I making sense this morning? Whether that means giving up our rights as Christians, because it's the right thing to do so that others might know who Jesus is. Whether it's putting aside our preferences and our wants and our what we think is best in order to meet other people's needs. This should give us all the motion we need to do whatever it takes. Friends, our mandate as a church is very simple. Fill heaven. And we're not done until every man, woman, and child in this area knows who Jesus Christ is. So I think we're going to be in business a long time. What do you guys think? And so we got to keep going. We got to constantly be looking at what can we do? Yes, it means sacrifice. Yes, it might mean giving up some things temporarily so that others might come to know Jesus and might learn about Him and things like that and all of that. But friends, don't you agree with me? It is worth it! It is worth it! To have that assurance and to be able to share that assurance with others. Listen to me. We are God's people. We are His servants. We already know that God is now here. And we also know that we will be triumphant someday. Because we have victory in Jesus. And we know that every enemy of God will fail and will fall. So what do we got to lose? We have nothing to lose and everything to gain by doing whatever we can to tell others about Jesus so that they can have that same victory that we now feel. Esther chapter 9, make no mistake, is a difficult chapter. But sometimes the most difficult chapters are what we need to read and apply to our lives. Because it gets us going. and gets us to where God needs us to be as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you, Father, for this passage, even as difficult and as uncomfortable as it is. Father, help us to do the right thing. And help us to do whatever we can to share the message of Jesus Christ with others. Father, I want to pray right now for all the loved ones that are represented in the sanctuary right now that do not know Jesus. Father, and I know that many of your servants here have been praying and talking, at times grieving about this. So, Father, we would pray that in each of those loved ones' lives, each person that is being thought about right now, that you would move in a powerful way in their life. And I ask on behalf of your people that you would give us wisdom and to give us boldness, to give us courage to keep going and to keep telling them about Jesus. Father, we are thankful. We are so grateful that you made a way for us to be on your side. Help us to share that way with all that we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing song. That nothing is impossible. I imagine when that first edict went out back in Esther chapter 3, there are a lot of people who were like, this is impossible. There's no way that this is going to turn out well. And yet the story of Esther and the story of the entire Scriptures is that nothing is impossible for God. And so if you are here today and you have someone you care about that has not yet accepted Jesus Christ, remember that nothing is impossible. No matter how bad the situation is, no matter how deeply they are opposed to God, that there is nothing that is impossible for our God. And so our job is not to try to make them feel bad. Our job is not to beat them over the head with the Bible. Our job is to proclaim to them the love of Jesus Christ. And the reality is that God loves them and He wants the very best for them and that God is for them if they will only believe in Jesus Christ. So man, have a great week this week. And as you go to work, as you interact in your neighborhoods, as you talk with your family, don't ever give up. And keep proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Blessings as you go.